Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word now, Lord, would you help us to not just see it, not just hear it, but Lord, to hear you speak to us? Would we understand your word? Would you help us by your spirit to truly understand and take it into our hearts? Oh, Father, we pray, I pray that, Lord, this message, anything that is of me, anything of man would be cast aside, and only that which is of you, the Lord, would be remembered. Lord, bless us by your word now, we pray. Amen. So I've been blessed in life with two beautiful blondes. One is my beautiful son, Elijah, and the other is my beautiful golden retriever, Dolly. She's my blonde, little blonde bombshell. Yes, we're country music fans. She's blonde. She's got to be Dolly. There's no question of that. Anyway, there's nothing better that I enjoy, really, than getting out on a beautiful morning with Dolly, having a little walk with her. Health doesn't always allow me to do it. Work doesn't always allow me to do it, but when I can, it's wonderful. So whether that's an early morning walk like the two of us had today in the sunshine, or whether Lucy and I take her out while Elijah's at school, or whether it's a family adventure where we go a little bit further afield and see what trouble she'll get into elsewhere, I love it. It's great. But the reason I love it is just getting out, seeing the trees, seeing the flowers, seeing this wonderful creation that God has blessed us with. But, you know, recently I found that maybe I'm not quite as observant on these walks as I thought I was. Tend to walk the same routes or the variations of the same routes at a time. But it seems like I'm not really paying as much attention as I thought I was. Maybe I am looking at the trees and the plants, but I'm not seeing other things that are around me. So some time ago, I noticed for the first time, we're walking past the side of a house and there were these little handprints set in the mortar and a date underneath of sometime in the 1990s. And I'd never seen them before. Ironically, Lucy had never seen them before. She used to live in that house many years ago as well, but they're on the back of the house next to a footpath. Carefully and lovingly recording the significance of those two little hands for the family and anyone else who saw them for many, many years. And like I say, I'd never noticed them, never noticed them. And then on the same walk, the very same day, Lucy pointed out a massive blue plaque. You know the blue plaques that commemorate things. There was a blue plaque on the side of the house. And I'd never seen it. And I hadn't even seen it 5 seconds earlier when I'd walked past it about 18 inches from it at head level. And I still hadn't seen it then, but Lucy had drawn it to my attention. It was commemorating men from West Row who lost their lives in World War I. And the point I'm, I suppose, awkwardly getting around to is that sometimes we think we're aware, we think we're observant, but we really do need to pay more attention. We need to stop and soak it all in once in a while, if you know what I mean, because it's very easy to just go from A to B and to miss the little things that are going on around us. And you know, reading our Bibles can be a little bit like that sometimes as well. We need to read three chapters today, or we want to get this book done, and maybe we're trying to get from A to B and we miss some of the detail along the way. And the book of Acts is a good example of how that could happen. There's just so much that's going on at times. Big punchy accounts of amazing acts by the apostles, details of their journeys and their exploits. And sometimes we can be guilty of just walking through the chapters without seeing some of the smaller details. And hopefully that's what we're going to see here this morning with our passage in Acts 20. It's just six short verses. And as I say, you could be forgiven for almost missing or dismissing them altogether. In fact, in my Bible, which has study notes on the bottom of every page, when you look at this particular passage, there's no notes at all. there's nothing there to add any value or any meat to the bones. Now, I find this really surprising, mainly because this is a passage that historically people have either overlooked or misunderstood the lessons that are there. So you think that there would be some more explanation. And maybe there is in your version of your Bible. But this six-verse passage here is often reduced down to church meeting goes on too long, boy falls asleep, boy falls out the window, everyone carries on. And so some of those things are vaguely true, but that's not what the story is. That's not what the lesson is here for us. There's far more for us to consider and hopefully challenge us this morning. So we're going to look at the passage in two sections. Life in worship in verses 7 to 9 and new life in Christ in verses 9 to 11. So life in worship, verse 7 to 9, and new life in Christ, verses 9 to 12. But first, a little bit of background, a little bit of context for you. The passage falls within a period where the Apostle Paul is travelling on his missionary journey. He's visiting as many towns and fellowships as he possibly can. He's eager to preach and teach the gospel and spread the word of Jesus Christ. He's travelling around the Aegean between the end of his 3 years spent ministering in Ephesus and ultimately as he journeys back to Jerusalem. At the start of chapter 20, he's made his way from Ephesus to Macedonia. Verse 2 tells us that he made his way through the regions, giving them much encouragement and found his way onto Greece. Verse 3 tells us that he stayed in Greece for 3 months, giving them teaching there before heading back to Macedonia and then on to Troas. Now, Troas was in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and located just southeast of today's town of Dalian. And Paul wasn't alone. Indeed, verse 4 tells us there was Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. And from other passages in Scripture and references within the book of Acts itself, we know that Luke, the author of the book, was present during this journey too. Verse 6 tells us that Paul and his entourage stayed in Troas for 7 days. The passage doesn't tell us what they did for the rest of the week, but it does tell us about the time that they spent with the local believers on their last day there. And this brings us to this first point, this life in worship. And as we read through verses 7 to 9, we can see that they give us a picture of how worship was lived out in those early days of the church. We'll just work through them briefly together this morning, but hopefully you'll see how they give us a blueprint for how our worship should be now too. Verse 7 begins on the first day of the week. Historically, God's people, the Jews, had observed the Sabbath. This was as a result of the example of creation week in Genesis, where God creates the universe, the world, and everything in and on it in 6 days. He sits back, he sees everything is very good, and on the seventh day, he rests. So the Jews observed the seventh day of the week as the Sabbath, which means rest. And after Christ's death and resurrection, the Christian believers began to meet together on the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, commemorating the day Christ had risen. We call the first day of the week Sunday in our calendars, but that name comes from when Roman Emperor Constantine I issued a civil decree making the first day of the week a day of rest from labour, stating all judges and city people and the craftsmen shall rest upon the venerable day of the sun. Now spring forward a few hundred years and the Germanic and Norse people began to refer to the first day of the week as the sun's day, and as they worshipped their goddess of the sun, Sunna. Day of the sun becomes the sun's day and ultimately becomes Sunday. So given the somewhat pagan origins of Sunday, we should perhaps consider calling it the Lord's Day on a more regular basis. But next we see in verse 7 that when we were gathered together, even in those early days of the church, believers gathered together. They met together. Aside from each individual person's reading of scripture and time spent in prayer and private worship, aside from the time shared with family or in smaller groups praying and discussing God's word, meeting together as a body of believers was and is of primary importance. Where we have a genuine love for the Lord, there should be a real desire to worship in spirit and truth. When our hearts belong to God and truly want to follow Jesus, there should be a heartfelt yearning, a thirst to meet together with like-minded and like-hearted believers. Gordon Keddy writes, "Individualism and familyism, a stay-at-home style of religion, deny this covenantal and corporate experience, which is the very essence of biblical worship. As believers, we become part of this global church, don't we? We're immediately members of a universal family. The Bible describes it as a body of believers, many members, each with different strengths, weaknesses, gifts, talents, roles to perform, each very, very different, yet each just as important as the next. Remember, the early church were heavily persecuted. They had turned their back on national history and traditions, often at the cost of family or friends and their community, their work, their livelihoods. They were ostracized because they dared to turn from legalistic tradition and follow what was seen as renegade at the time. Group worship, corporate devotion, meeting together, coming together, it promoted that safe and secure, that unified body, that family of Christ. Fans of The Jungle Book will know that Rudyard Kipling wrote, "The strength of the pack is in the wolf, but the strength of the wolf is in the pack." We're far stronger together than we are apart. We need that sense of fellowship to maintain our loyalty and devotion and to sustain us in our walk of faith with Christ. Then thirdly, we see in verse 7, the believers came together to break bread. When we read that they broke bread together, that means that they shared the Lord's Supper together. Now, there may well have been a time of a fellowship meal, a bring and share, a love feast, as it's often referred to, but this is about communion. The Lord's table, the Lord's supper. They made sure to take time during their meeting to break bread, to drink wine, to celebrate and remember the glorious saving sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us, doesn't he, about the significance of doing so in his first letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So the idea that communion is only for rare occasions and doing it regularly somehow devalues it has no foundation in scripture. The late John MacArthur even went so far as to say that as believers, we should take every opportunity to break bread together and remember what it cost him, the Holy One, to take our sin and wash us clean again. He said, Can you imagine how much more focused your meetings would be if they all began with believers coming together around the Lord's table? How far deeper the worship would be, or how rich the conversation or meaningful the fellowship if you started a dinner party by gathering around the table and breaking bread and drinking wine to commemorate Christ's saving sacrifice for you. They certainly did it in remembrance of him, proclaiming his death until he comes. And then next we see that Paul talked with them. It says, prolonging his speech until midnight. Paul talked with them. Paul preached a sermon. This shouldn't be a shock to us here. Paul was Christ's apostle, wasn't he? He was appointed and anointed by Christ and set upon this wonderful missionary journey, as I mentioned earlier on. The fact that he was one of the leaders of the Christian church at the time and the believers of Troas had him and his friends staying with them that week, it's no surprise that he was invited to speak to them. I'm sure that they'd have had trouble stopping him speak, really. And it says that he prolonged his speech until midnight. There they were, all the faithful believers of that area, all gathered together to worship. And he was going to take every possible opportunity to share as much of the gospel with them as he possibly could. He knew that he had to leave the very next day. So time was key. Every moment counted. He knew he might never get back there to see them again and wanted to make sure that he taught and instructed them as much as possible so they could be as well versed and prepared as he could help them to be. You know, that Christian life, you know, we think it's tough being a Christian at times these days, but Christian life then was really tough. They didn't have the benefits of thousands of different versions, shapes, sizes and colours of Bibles to buy. They didn't have TV, podcast, internet, radio, apps and all manner of other mediums to seek out and understand what they needed to know to help them on their Christian journey. But here, just for one evening, they had the Apostle Paul. How amazing would that be? How incredible to have one of the apostles come and just pour himself out for as long as it took, so that as many as could see and hear and learn, to be built up, to be encouraged, to be prepared, to be changed. Now, I have been known to preach some long sermons in the past. Hopefully, I mean, this is big text and big gaps here, so please don't get worried this morning. But today shouldn't be one of those times unless the Lord leads. But I wouldn't expect you to be as excited about the prospect of sitting and listening to me, not just this morning and this evening's service, but all the way through and then on till midnight. I don't think I've got it in me, to be honest, but there we go. But I wouldn't expect you to be excited about it. But what if it was Paul? What if Paul was stood here and Luke was stood beside him or sat in the front row? How would we feel then? These men wrote maybe 2/3 of the New Testament between them. What an amazing opportunity. What an incredible experience. So his sermon went on until midnight, probably as much to do with the eagerness of Paul to just get it all out and get it all across to them as it was to the eagerness of them to hear. But the simple fact is that the preaching, the speaking and teaching of a church leader to the fellowship is an intrinsic component of fellowship. It's important to give instruction, to dispel any misunderstandings and to rebuke any wrongdoing or any misinformation. It shouldn't just be boiled down to a short message that gives some gentle pointers for life or makes some modern social comment on life. There should be strong biblical teaching, useful instruction for the growth and development of all the believers that are present, and sufficient information for any non-believer to be able to follow and to be educated by it too. Now, I really like the fact at West Row that we have a children's talk still in the morning service. And I truly believe that while they're aimed at giving like a short, simplified message for the younger people to understand, they're equally as valuable and important for us oldies to learn from and to be challenged by as well. They're object, visible lessons in a simple term. But they aren't the lesson. They aren't the sermon. They aren't the focal point of the service, and nor should they be. See, the use of like physical aids and props and PowerPoints, videos, drama, sketches, those sorts of things, they have their benefit and can be good to support or reinforce a message. But they're no substitute for sound biblical instruction. One commentator puts it, "The biblical and apostolic primacy of preaching and the sacraments in the worship of God's people is precisely what marks out true gospel churches from those of the ear ticklers and false prophets of our time. Worshippers imbued with the life in the spirit delight to hear the word preached because the scriptures are the living oracles of God." Verse 8 goes on to tell us still more about worship. It says, "There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered." Now, this verse is often used to explain part of the reason why young Eutychus was overcome in the end and why he fell asleep. You see, the lamps would have been oil-filled. And as they burned for what we've seen is many hours that night, the room was filled with that light. But it would no doubt have been very warm. And as the lamps burned, the fumes being given off would have got gradually stronger. And as the evening drew on, Paul continued to speak and to teach. The lamps burned brightly, the room got more cozy, the fumes became more powerful. And now here is perhaps where you expect me to make some connection between us today and how easy it is to become distracted in a warm church, and how we should ensure we maintain our concentration and make sure we don't begin to nod during the sermon. And those things are important. But what I want us to consider is this. This was the early church. These were early Christian believers. And while Troas was largely a Gentile city in those days, it was a favourite place apparently of veteran Roman soldiers and their families to settle. The arrival of Paul and his friends wouldn't have gone unnoticed. And this gathering may not have been very popular with the locals. Remember, Paul escaped Ephesus after an attempt on his life, and there were often groups of locals planning to attack or to kill him whenever he travelled. And as they were met on the Lord's Day, we see that they're gathered together in the upper room. And verse 9 tells us it was on the third floor. We see they had many lamps burning late into the evening till midnight with the windows open. They weren't meeting in secrecy. They weren't hidden away from the rest of the community, merely trying to keep their heads down and get on with observing their beliefs in private. No, far from it. They were happily going about their worship. They were meeting together and they were hungrily desiring to learn more. We're not told how many of them there were, but far from trying to blend in the community, they were a beacon to the community, literally shining out amongst society for all to see. And there's an example here and a challenge to us. I don't mean necessarily from a physical church perspective, you know, do we have enough lights on, or are we staying late enough of an evening in the service so that the whole village wonders why we're still there and sees us? No, the challenge is a spiritual one. How much do we shine for the community, into the community, and for the world to see when we meet together? Do we try and hide the fact that we're coming to church? Or do we allow the light of the Lord Jesus to shine through us before, during, and after a service? Those lamps in the upper room burned because of the intensity of the fuel within them. We are like those lamps, and we don't burn brightly without fuel. for us as believers, our faith fuels us. As we meet together and as we meet with Jesus during our worship on the Lord's Day, we're fueled by the Holy Spirit, ready to burn brightly for him in a dark world. Matthew 5, 14 to 16 recalls Jesus as saying this: "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So in this first part of the passage, this life in worship, verses 7 to 9, we've seen the model for the modern church services, that believers should gather together on the first day of the week, should break bread together, that God's word should be preached, and that we should be bold in fellowship and worship. Bold, uncompromising, Bible-focused fellowship together. So that second part, that new life in Christ then in verses 9 to 12. We've seen how it was late in the evening. A group of local believers and their high-profile guests have gathered together in a third-floor room. Likely a large room given the number of lamps there. And I've mentioned this young Eutychus briefly. Now, we don't know much about Eutychus, but we do know from his name is a Latin version of the Greek name that means fortunate. Well, I think we can all agree that his parents really weren't kidding when they named him Eutychus. The Bible describes him as a young man, and scholars have reasoned this probably makes him somewhere between 7 and 13 in social terms of the day. His youth, the late hour, the warmth in the room, and the fumes from the lamps, they're all working together to make poor Eutychus gradually overcome with tiredness. He sat in the window. He's now no doubt trying desperately to get some of that breeze and to help his resistance to the growing weight of his eyelids. But in the end, he just couldn't take it anymore, and he dozed off. Verse 9 tells us that he sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. He nodded for a bit, maybe dozed, but he was gone. He was out cold. He sank into this deep sleep as Paul talked even longer. He drifted, he dozed, and he fell fast asleep, his body sinking down as he fell into dreamland, if you like, until, being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third floor story and was taken up dead. Now, commentators have got many different perspectives and points of view on this. Some say that this was God's judgment on the boy for falling asleep while Paul was preaching. I don't know about that, because I have to say I've preached many times, and there have been many people who have nodded off and they haven't fallen out the window immediately, thankfully. Some say that it was Satan's work, trying to disturb and to derail the meeting because Paul was speaking so well. It was so Christ-centered, scripture-focused, if you like, and effective for ministering to the people that Satan effectively pushed the boy out of the window. Gordon Keddie even asks the question, where were his parents? Personally, I truly believe nothing happens without God's foreknowledge and authority in this world. I don't believe that it was judgment on the boy for being overcome by sleep. In many ways, as a young man, maybe as young as 7 or 8, I think he should be commended for being there and for wanting to hear the apostle preach, even into that late hour. I believe that a terrible accident happened, and a young man fell from a third floor window and died. Now, hold on, Trev. You said that he died. Are you sure that he died? Because maybe he was just knocked out. Maybe he was just unconscious. Maybe he fell asleep and the fall didn't wake him up, and Paul did. Well, no, he was dead. Think about it for a second. God's word is truth. No mistakes, no half-truths. Fully and completely the powerful truth of the word of God. But also this passage is recorded in the book of Acts, written by Luke. And Colossians 4 verse 14 refers to Luke as the beloved physician. Luke was a physician. Luke was a doctor. He knew better than anyone whether Eutychus was alive or dead. And while he doesn't go into any of the details, he doesn't describe the scene, he doesn't talk about the injuries or any passers-by or the weather while they were out there, that's not really his style of writing. He's so often, through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he uses short, sharp sentences, and he doesn't give unnecessary detail. He's got so much to say and only so many pages to get his point across that he doesn't mess about with needless detail. Luke the doctor tells us Eutychus was overcome by sleep. He fell down from the third story window and he was taken up dead. We don't need any more than that. Eutychus was dead. Now I can't even begin to imagine how awful that must have been for those who were there, those first few moments of him falling to his death. It would have brought that whole meeting to a very sudden and emotional stop. We see that Paul and Luke went down to where the boy had fallen, and no doubt there were many others that had rushed down straight away too, maybe his parents, his friends, his fellowship. Neighbours would have heard the commotion and would have been looking out too. It must have been awful. Yet we see in verse 10 that Paul went down and bent over him, and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." This wasn't Luke making a medical assessment and giving his prognosis to the group. This wasn't just a dismissive comment by Paul, like the preacher had been forced to stop and he was what he was doing and give his assessment on things, but was eager just to crack on with his message. No, this is a wonderful miracle, simply described. The boy was dead. Paul took him in his arms, and no doubt with much prayer in his heart for this boy, for this whole fellowship. In love, he raises him from the dead. He simply says to the overwhelmed and distraught family and friends standing by, "Don't worry, his life's in him, he's alive." No fanfare, no ceremony, just takes the boy in his arms, and with the power of the Lord coursing through him, he brings him back to life. This, we can be sure, Luke says he was dead, then finishes by saying in verse 12, "And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." He was dead. Paul interceded and he went away alive. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. And I just love Luke's dry commentary there. What's the last thing he says? They were not a little comforted. Not a little comforted. I'm sure they weren't. There's nothing little about it. He was dead and was raised to life. Just as our Lord Jesus was dead, was buried, and was raised to life again. Just as Jesus had demonstrated when his beloved friend Lazarus had died, was laid in the tomb and yet raised to life again. But also, just as the Apostle Paul had been, he was a strict Jew, an enforcer, going around and rounding up the early Christians, throwing them into jail and having them killed. He couldn't have been further away from anything to do with Jesus, and yet Jesus sought him out. He touched his life, literally removed the scales that covered his eyes, but also his heart. And he was able to see how lost and broken and sinful he was. He was dead in his sins and the ways of the world, and yet Jesus saved him. He touched his heart and saved him. Saved him from sin, saved him from himself. Dead in sin, but made alive in Christ. And that's what we see through Eutychus, this new life through Christ. Paul reaches down as Jesus' servant and he raises Eutychus from death to new life. Have you heard the expression, dead man walking. Comes from a condemned prisoner is walking to their execution. But it's also used to describe someone who's about to face an unavoidable, catastrophic loss, though that person may not even realise it themselves. Now, we walk and talk and go places. We go to work, to school, to the football. We go on holiday, any number of different places. You might even have come here this morning, but you're dead in your sins and nothing can change that but God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus' very words to us all in John's Gospel say, "I am the way, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The only way to salvation, to new life, not weighed down by the sin and depravity and wickedness of this world, is through Jesus. Only he brings new life. Only he can save. Friends, death at some point is inevitable for all of us. It might be today. It might not be next year, or it could be in a decade's time, whenever it might be. We are not promised tomorrow. And when it does come, there are only two possible outcomes: salvation or destruction. Sin stops us being with the holy and majestic Creator, Lord God of the universe. Sin is dirty and depraved, and it has to be atoned for. But God's so loving that he doesn't want anyone to be lost to utter destruction, to hell. And that's why he made a way possible for us to be right with him again, to be saved to new life. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. We can never deserve it. It's a free gift by a loving God to all those who repent of their sin, who say sorry for all the bad stuff they've ever done, and put their complete faith and trust in Jesus. Grace through faith in Christ. There's no other way. New life in Christ. This is effectively what young Eutychus was given that day. New life through Christ. A chance to live and to follow him for all the remaining days of his new life. And look at the reaction of the fellowship in verse 11. Paul raises him from the dead and went back upstairs. They broke bread, probably to give thanks and praise yet again for the wonder of the sacrifice of Jesus and the new life that he brings. Then instead of finishing up this message at midnight and getting some short sleep before leaving for the first thing the next day, he stays and talks all night with them. This isn't so surprising, though, is it? The fellowship have just witnessed a miracle right in front of them. They're bound to have a few questions, keen to learn all that they can, and inevitably wanted to praise and worship God for the wonders of the evening. So what about us this morning? Why are you here? Do you see the handprints of Jesus in the mortar of this passage this morning? Do you know the joy of sins forgiven? Have you accepted the wonderful free gift of grace, of salvation, of new life in Christ? If you have, do you have that yearning in your heart to be here, to meet with like-minded and like-hearted people, hungry to come under the sound of God's word and to learn and be changed by it? If you don't, why not? Or are you here out of duty to your parents, your partner, or out of tradition because that's what you've always done? Do you come because you like the social aspect of meeting people, or the fact that maybe there'll be a chance of a free cup of tea or even a biscuit or two? Why are you here? What brings you here into God's house? If you take those lessons from verses 7 to 9, just meeting together won't save you, regardless of what day of the week it is. Taking part in or observing communion won't save you. Sitting here, listening to me, the pastor, one of the elders preach, whether it's for 1 hour or for 12, that won't save you. Being bold in coming to church or talking about church, that won't save you either. Only new life through Christ, that's how we're saved. Everything else is an outpouring of our joy, our thanks, our worship to God because of what he has done. Charles Simeon wrote this 200 years ago. Here then is the challenge, to stir up a new fervour for the things of God, a renewed interest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us rather come together as that assembly in Troas did, I to preach and you to hear, as though we were never to meet again in this world. The subjects of the apostles' discourse are as important to us as they were to the early Christians. Let us beg of God to impress them more deeply on our minds, that they may be to us a savour of life unto life, and not as they are to too many, a savour of death unto death. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Give yourself enthusiastically to the supportive fellowship of God's people. Join together wholeheartedly in the worship of God and walk every day in the newness of life, looking to Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith. Amen. Let's pray.